I just want to make a couple comments before we begin and before we open up in prayer. As many of you know, Dr. John MacArthur went home to be with the Lord this past week, and we're just so, you know, grateful for him and Grace Community Church, the whole Masters, you know, network. And even just reflecting personally, you know, I don't know, and I think many are in this frame of mind, but, you know, I don't know where I would be if the Lord didn't use, you know, John MacArthur, you know, in my life and ministry, my marriage. Courtney grew up at that church. And so just thinking about marriage, my testimony, you know, I was on Joyce Meyer and John Hagee, you know, before I came to know Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Sproul. And so just so grateful for how the Lord used him in my life, but also just globally in the church. I know people are concerned, you know, it's like, well, who's going to be, you know, the next, you know, John MacArthur? But the reality is there won't be. There won't be another John MacArthur. And we praise God for that, because he used John MacArthur in this season across, you know, many years and many different cultural shifts and changes, and God used him, and we're so grateful and thankful for that. But also he used men like MacArthur and Sproul and you know, people like John Piper too, you know, for a time. And now even just seeing how these men invested in seminaries and local and the emphasis on the local church, resurgence of Reformed theology, the authority of Scripture, the truths like the five solas coming out of the Reformation, and again, just reaffirming these truths are not just gathered at one church in Southern California, but, you know, they have discipled others to make disciples, you know, to go throughout the world and preach the gospel to the nations. And so the baton's passed to us. And so I think our call is to just be faithful, you know, be faithful. And I think that's Dr. MacArthur's testimony, you know, to the end is, you know, he wasn't a perfect man, and we didn't agree on everything, but, you know, he was faithful to the end, and we praise God for that. And so as that baton is passed to us, let's be faithful. Let's be faithful where God has us today. And so it's important for us, I think, to pray for Grace Community Church this morning, their first Sunday. I know John MacArthur hasn't been in the pulpit in a while, but really first Sunday where they know for certain that their lead pastor teacher is not returning to the pulpit. And so I think I saw Nate Buzanitz is preaching this morning, and then Abner Chow tonight. They're pausing their Sundays in July ministry, and then they're going back to their fellowship groups. And so I'm sure this will be a time of grieving for that church. So let's just be in prayer for them after their shepherd of about 56 years went home to be with the Lord. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and also pray for Grace Community and the MacArthur family. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that you save, that Christ has come, that he is soon returning, and that we don't worship one man. We don't worship any man. We worship the God-man. Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the church. He is our Lord. He is our King. Yet we're so grateful too for the servants and the shepherds and the leaders and those whom you've used in our lives to bring us to saving faith, to correct us, to shepherd us even from afar. And we're just so grateful for the time we've lived in, where probably many of us have not lived in Southern California, yet we were able to benefit and experience the blessings that have come from Grace Community Church and Masters University and Seminary and Grace to You and the Legacy Standard Bible, Masters Academy International. I mean, the impact and the influence of Dr. MacArthur is immeasurable. And so we're just thankful for how you used him and many others. And we know he was just a man. He was a saved sinner. And we're just grateful that you saved John MacArthur, and that you called him into the ministry, and that that you kept him by your grace, and he was faithful to the end. And so I pray that would be a model for us too, as we continue the work here at Grace Bible Church, that we would just be faithful to your word, and be faithful to the gospel and to Christ. And we just pray in particular too for Grace Community Church this morning, as they experience this first Sunday truly without their lead pastor. And we just pray that you would remind them of the hope that lies within them. And as Dr. Chow asked for prayer specifically, for unity in the days ahead and the days to come, and the really the weeks, months, and years to come as well, but also that their eyes would be fixed on heaven. And so we pray that especially for them this morning as Nate Buzenitz comes and preaches the word, and Abner as well later, and the various pastors in those fellowship groups. But for us this morning, we're just so grateful that we can continue in the study of the word. And even if there are those here just grieving, I pray they would grieve not like those without hope, but they would be reminded of hope as well. We pray that especially for the MacArthur family, the Grace Church family, the just believers across this planet, but especially those who are here. And we are grateful and thankful for the opportunity to continue the work and open the word together. So we commit this time to you and look forward to Christ's soon return. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who haven't been with us, we've been going through a series during Grace Equip on eschatology, the study of last things, and we've covered a variety of different topics from the day of the Lord to the rapture, tribulation period, and last week we started introducing the millennium. And the way we introduced that was just first talking about the various views of the millennium. You hear these different positions, amillennial, post-millennial, historic, premillennial, future premillennial, right? There's all these. And then, like we had talked about last time, there's just some that say I'm pan-millennial, just I'll pan out in the end. And ultimately, all of this kind of stems asking some key questions on relationships. You know, what is the relationship of biblical hermeneutics to biblical prophecy? And we talked some on that at the end of last time. You know, what is the relationship of Christ's fulfillment to the biblical covenants? What is the relationship of Israel and the church? What is the relationship between this present age and the age to come? And what is the relationship between, you know, Revelation chapter 20 and the return of Christ? And so those are really the core, you know, issues when it comes to this debate, and when people divide so, just so firmly on this issue. But where we finished last time was that when it comes to determining biblical prophecy, we don't change our hermeneutics because it's hard or because it's confusing or to fit our theological system. No, instead, if we are keeping to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, it led us to this definition of understanding the millennium, which is that the millennial kingdom is the literal, future, physical, thousand-year reign of the King, Jesus Christ. The millennial kingdom is the literal, future, physical, thousand-year reign of the King, Jesus Christ, on the earth. And that's important, in between this present age and the age to come. And so we understand this as an intermediate kingdom. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. And as we understand those remaining questions, those key relationship questions, in light of this hermeneutic, we do not believe in, you know, reinterpreting or retelling or theologically editing the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, but instead understanding the unfolding of history and theology progressively throughout Scripture. If I could read, I was just in my office a moment ago. I have the biography written for John MacArthur, written by Ian Murray. And I was just looking at some of those last pages, and the last word Dr. MacArthur gave in this biography was that God's word is bold, honest, and direct, cutting across the grain of popular culture. It penetrates hearts, illuminates minds, and transforms lives. Our circumstances and preferences don't inform or liven up the Bible, dictate its meaning, or determine how it applies to our lives. It is eternal truth, living and active, and it cuts to the heart of every issue. Its meaning is fixed and applicable to everyone, everywhere. Scripture speaks with absolute authority as it guides believers, confronts error, and brings clarity to even the most confusing theological questions. There's simply no substitute for Scripture. Nothing else is as trustworthy and steadfast as the Word of God. Church tradition changes over time. Authors and pastors make mistakes. Even your own conscience can be wrong. All believers must be like the Bereans, Paul describes in Acts 17:11, measuring everything we hear, read, and see against the perfect, unchanging standard of the Bible. The authority and the power of God's Word is unmistakable and unforgettable. And I think that pretty much summarizes Dr. MacArthur's ministry, but also our task at hand, even today, because we are going to be doing a Bible study today, okay? And in particular, as we think about the millennial kingdom and Revelation chapter 20, which it seems that tends to be the core of the issue, is how do you interpret Revelation and Revelation chapter 20? There is so much more to the millennial kingdom before you get to Revelation chapter 20. Far, far more. And that's why today I would just like to look at the Old Testament and what the Old Testament has to say about the millennial kingdom. I was reminded from Dr. Chow, Abner Chow, that history facilitates theology while theology accomplishes history. Okay, I'm going to say that one more time. History facilitates theology while theology accomplishes history. So God has a plan, in other words. He has a plan that he's accomplishing, and it's not divorced from what's happening in history. And I think we're going to see a bit of that today as we consider the millennial kingdom and the promises in the Old Testament. So some of the implications for us to even think about is that not every, and we talked a little bit about this discipleship intensive on hermeneutics, but it's not always about you. It's not always about you. And we tend to make every Bible verse about us. But I think the application, the implication is that it's not always about you. And that we are part of something much bigger. And that really, it's all about God. It's really not about me. But it's all about who our God is and what he's accomplishing. And especially as we go through Zechariah, you know, there's all of these streams of the Old Testament. It's, all these covenants and these promises. And it's like, how do we keep track of all this? And we might not remember how it all fits together or know how it fits together, but God knows. And he is faithful to it, and he knows it all and is working it out in history. So with that said, I would like to step back for a moment and even just ask the question, what is kingdom? What is kingdom? Especially when we talk about a millennial kingdom, what do we talk about when we say kingdom? And in the New Testament, we hear the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. So what are we talking about when there's kingdom? Is there just one, kingdom? And that's part of the interpretive issue here. And how I understand this biblically is there's actually two different types of kingdom that we see in Scripture. And the first type of example, if you would, turn to Psalm 103, verse 19. Keep your fingers at the ready today. Psalm 103, 19. And can someone read that verse? Yes, Milton, thank you.
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all.
Okay, so in one sense, there is a what we call a universal kingdom or an eternal kingdom, the universal reign of God, where yes, God is sovereign over all things. His throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over everything, okay? So God is sovereign over all things. There's an eternal, universal reign of God and an eternal kingdom. But in another sense, what we see in Scripture, what we talk about the millennial kingdom and an earthly kingdom is this intermediate kingdom, which is not just a universal reign of God, but also a global reign of God, a particular reign of God on the earth. And so if I adapted this from Michael Vlock, a professor down at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and that there's three aspects to how to define a kingdom, okay? And the one is that in order for there to be a kingdom, you need a ruler, okay? You need somebody who's ruling, and that is somebody who embodies the authority, okay? So somebody who rules, like a king, for example, over a kingdom, okay? So somebody who embodies the authority, a ruler. Second is a realm to rule over. So something that has established authority. You know, there are subjects, there are certain, you know, boundaries. You know, it is set in stone, it is an established authority. So a realm. And then third is a reign, R-E-I-G-N, a reign. So a ruler, a realm, and a reign. And this is exercised authority. So how does the ruler exercise his authority in his realm, in his kingdom? And we're going to essentially use that as our outline today, and how the millennial kingdom unfolds a ruler, a realm, and a reign as promised in this, in the Old Testament, this millennial intermediate kingdom, okay? So the first I would like to look at is the ruler, the ruler. And under ruler, we see that authority is embodied as first the king. And we see this in places like Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Please turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is a famous Christmas text, but is extremely millennial. Yes, go ahead. Thank you, Scott.
But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days.
Okay, very good. So here we see there is a ruler coming from Israel, particularly from the clan of Judah, from Bethlehem. This is a ruler and a king who is coming and promised. There are several what we call royal psalms throughout the Psalter, including it's a lot of twos. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72, Psalm 132. Okay, so lots of twos. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72, Psalm 132. Okay, lots of twos there. To remember, there's lots of promises about this coming king, and there's a lot more than that, like Psalm 89 and Psalm 23 and 24. But I'd like you to turn to the most quoted Old Testament passages that's found in the New Testament alongside Psalm 118, which is Psalm 110. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. And here we also see authority is embodied in the role of king in verses 1 through 3. So when we get there, can someone read Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3? Yes, thank you.
Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be poured.
Okay, so here David is talking about his Lord, and we see this kind of Trinitarian relationship here. Yahweh is talking to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then we see here this mighty scepter, this ruling over enemies, such an important, again, connections with Psalm 2 and Psalm 72, this royal psalm promising a future ruler and a future king. Now, not only is authority embodied in the role of a king, but also in the role of a priest, of a priest. Authority is embodied in the role of a priest, and we see this in the remainder of Psalm 110, beginning in verse 4. Can someone read verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 110? Billy. So here, the promise, especially in verse 4, is that Yahweh has promised a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we're not going to get super deep into that right now, but this is a different priesthood than we find like the Levitical priesthood, okay? Because Melchizedek, we find him back in Genesis chapter 14, well before the Levitical priesthood. This was a better priesthood, and we find that Christ in the book of Hebrews is the great high priest, a greater high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, okay? So we see, though, that this king is also going to be a priest, and what we find in the book of Zechariah, which will be starting 2 weeks from now, I believe, on Sunday mornings, is that this role of a king and a priest is found in one person who is called the branch of Yahweh. And I'd like you to turn to Zechariah Chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 to 13. If someone would read those, thank you.
And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne.
Pause. Okay, and we will talk more about the temple in a moment, and we'll talk a lot more during Zechariah. But we can see here that the Lord has appointed this branch to be that promised priest, which we'll see in a moment. But here he is also the king, because the temple will be built, and he's going to bear royal honor, sit and rule on his throne. King, and then continue verse 13. Okay, so this priest-king ultimately is found in one person who is going to be the branch of Yahweh, who is promised. And this ultimately is we'll talk about it in a moment, but looking forward to a future temple, the Messianic millennial temple. So this is all future. So we have a promised king, promised priest, who is ultimately the branch of the Lord, promise to rule in this future kingdom. You guys with me so far? Okay, so this is all under ruler, okay, to constitute that this is a kingdom, okay? So we have this ruler who is coming and is going to embody this authority. But also, part of a kingdom is a realm where we see how authority is established. And what we see throughout the Old Testament are promises that first, authority is established over the nation of Israel. Authority is established over the nation of Israel. And in particular, Jerusalem being the capital. And so we can find an example of this. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24. Again, looking forward to this future time. Can someone read verse 23? Isaiah 24, 23. Epps. Yes. So, thank you. So the Lord of hosts is reigning where now? Yeah, in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and his glory will be there. Again, more talking about that in a moment. We see another example of this. Turn back to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 14. Verse 13 and 14. Can someone read those verses? Psalm 132, verses 13 to 14. Milton?
For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired.
Okay, very good. So this fulfills not only millennial promise, but ultimately eternal state promise as well, as there will be a new Jerusalem. But the Lord has chosen Zion to be that place, not only for God to dwell, but to dwell for how long? Yeah, forever. Forever. So Jerusalem is the capital where God's dwelling will be and where his glory will rest. So Jerusalem is the capital. So his authority is established over Israel with Jerusalem as its capital. And in particular, there is a regathered people that we see in places like, let's turn back to Micah. Have we turned there yet? Let's go back to Micah. Micah chapter 5. Yeah, we did. We looked at verse 2. Let's look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, and then verses 7 and 8. And I'll read these verses here. Micah chapter 5, verse 4, and verses 7 to 8. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Jump down to verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Oh, we'll stop right there. Okay, so another cross-reference here would be Amos 9, 11 through 15, where there are these promises, which again we'll look at in Ezekiel in just a moment, that God is regathering his people in the end, in this special time where he is reigning in this kingdom. So Israel will once again, this remnant of Israel will be regathered. And through Israel, you can already start seeing in some of these verses that all of the nations will be blessed. And so these are promises here of fulfillment, of promises that we've seen all the way back in Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, and then the continuing of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. These are promises of God's seed that, as I taught the kids in children's ministry a few weeks ago, for those of you who are here, what are the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant? Land. Oh, we didn't get it. It's okay. Review time. Land, seed, blessing. Okay? The three promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, and blessing. And that's promised, continued through the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is faithful to regather his people Israel in their place and continue that remnant, but also that through that people, the nations will be blessed. The nations will be blessed. So that means God not only has established authority over the nation of Israel, but he's also established authority over the nations. And we can see this start fleshing out even more in Isaiah chapter 2. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Oh, man. We need to move. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Let me read these verses, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So here, God, and particularly this branch of the Lord, is coming to rule not only over Israel, but really over all of the nations that we see in Zechariah 14. We will look at that when we go through Zechariah. And then ultimately that extends to that he has established authority over creation. Okay? So when we think about realm as another aspect of kingdom, under realm, God has authority over Israel, over the nations, and over all of creation in this millennial kingdom. And we see that in places like Habakkuk 2:14, especially his authority extending to all creation. And where I'd like to spend the remainder of our time then is that third aspect to kingdom, which is not only that there's a ruler, and not only that there's a realm, but also that there is a reign that the ruler has in his realm, which is over all creation, over Israel and the nations. And this reign is authority exercised. And first we see that authority is exercised in God's presence, And we see this in the millennial kingdom. God's authority is exercised in God's presence. Now, if you reflect some teachings I've taught on before, you know, the main overview of Scripture, the main storyline is God's presence with his people in his place for his praise, all according to his promise. Okay, so that's God's presence with his people in his place for his praise according to his promise. So the fact that God's presence is going to be so unique in the millennial kingdom is just a fulfillment of really what God has been truly after throughout all of Scripture. And that starts with having an understanding of what I call a dwelling theology, okay? A theology of God's dwelling, of God's presence, or we could think of it as a theology of temple. And where we see some of these covenants that I mentioned about, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, even the new covenant where God's going to, give his nation Israel, a new heart and his spirit so that they are able to enter that land. We see this temple theology all come together in Ezekiel chapter 37. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, and we'll probably park there in Ezekiel for a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 37. Okay, so there's a lot here, but there's a vision starting in verse 15 of Ezekiel 37 of two sticks, and the two sticks coming together, okay? And this is a promise of a restored, unified nation of Israel, okay? And this is restoring even prior to the nation's exile. This is a promise, from restoration all the way back to when Israel was divided into two kingdoms. So this is a promise that God's people will be back, the people of Israel, back from the nations into one nation. And these are so important verses. Can someone read verses 21 to 28? Ezekiel 37, Billy, thank you. 21 to 28. Amen.
Did you say stop?
No, sorry, keep going.
They also will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their places of habitation in which they have sinned
That is just wonderful, wonderful stuff there. Thank you. So here we see just this convergence of pretty much all of these covenants into one place, one text, one fulfillment in the Messiah, in the King, in the priest, in the branch, who is King Jesus in this millennial kingdom, where the people of Israel will finally be unified again. God's dwelling will be with his people. The Davidic king will be there, fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. They will be in their promised land and multiply as promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And in some senses, they're going to do what the Mosaic covenant was intended to do. In a sense, they're going to obey. They're going to obey. But the reason is because of the new covenant that was mentioned earlier in Ezekiel, that they will have a new heart and they will have the Spirit dwelling within them. And so it all comes to fruition here in this millennial kingdom, and particularly in this temple where God will dwell, where his sanctuary will dwell among them. Now, just a quick survey of the temple theology in just a couple minutes here, which is that if you consider all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, was God dwelling with Adam and Eve? Yes. Okay. Yes, he was. Was there a temple? There was not. Okay. No temple, but God was dwelling with them. Okay. Then in Exodus 40, 34 through 38, you have this institution of the tabernacle, and where the glory of God dwells in the tabernacle. Do we know the two people who desecrated the tabernacle? Yes. Yeah, do we know what their names are? Nadab and Abihu. Okay. So the tabernacle is desecrated. Okay. But there's beyond the tabernacle, there was the promise of a house, that one would come after David, somebody from the line of David to build a house, his son. And who was David's son? Who built God a house? Solomon. Okay, so Solomon built not a tabernacle, but what? Solomon built a temple, which ultimately was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, but even in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we see the glory of Yahweh in the temple. Okay, the temple gets destroyed, but then after exile in Ezra 3 through 4, there was a man who, designed to rebuild the temple. Do we know his name? Nope. That was a good guess, though. Zerubbabel. Okay? Zerubbabel. Okay? Zerubbabel designed and rebuilt the temple. So Zerubbabel's temple, say that 10 times fast, which that temple was also desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, that we see in history. Now coming to the New Testament, that temple is restored and is expanded and is bigger by who?
Herod.
Okay, so you have another temple. You have Herod's temple, and that's what we find in the New Testament. Okay, Jesus wasn't very happy about what was going on in that temple. And that temple ended up getting destroyed by a certain nation, city, Rome. Okay, and then since that time in history, we've not seen another temple. But theologically, because remember, history facilitates theology, and theology accomplishes history. Who is the temple in this age? It is the church. It is the church. And so now God's Spirit is not in a building. God's Spirit is in a people. And so we as the church, both Jew and Gentile, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us in this unique time period called the church. So the believers are a temple now until the end of the church age. But then in the end times, we do see, as we've talked about before, that there will be a temple in the tribulation period, but that also will be desecrated and destroyed, because who declares himself to be God in that temple? The Antichrist, okay? So that temple ultimately is no good. And that's what we see then, is that there is a promised temple, a temple unlike any of these other temples, unlike Herod's temple that was bigger than Zerubbabel's temple, which didn't shine up to the glory of Solomon's temple. But this temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 is a unique temple, a temple where God's glory will come back once again. And when all of this will come to fruition, where the king and the priest will dwell and will rule as one person, as that branch, and will rule. And this is what we see in Ezekiel 43. Turn a couple chapters over. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And remember, in Ezekiel 11, the glory of the Lord had departed to the east. So now it's returning. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places." So finally, there is fulfillment in this messianic temple during the millennial reign of Christ. And there's so much the minor prophets have to say, you know, about this, and we'll probably cover that more in Zechariah. But it's here in Jerusalem where Jesus... And by the way, this is Christ, the glory of God returning to the temple. This is Christ. He is the glory of God who will reign from the temple in Jerusalem. And it is from here that we all not only see authority exercised in his presence, but in his praise. There will be worship. There will be celebration. We see in Ezekiel here that there will be feasts that are reinstituted from the Old Testament. They have a new direction, but they're reinstituted, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles will be in this place. There's a new feast called the Feast of the New Year. There'll be a reinstitution of sacrifices, and maybe I'll touch on that a little bit more next time. But these sacrifices that are here are not for forgiveness of sin. They're ultimately for purification for those who are not yet glorified and are going before the presence of the Lord in this temple. And it's from this place, Micah says, that God will teach. God will teach the nations. It says, 10 from the nations will come to one from Israel, saying, begging for them to come to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord being taught from Jerusalem, from this throne. There is great promise in this kingdom. Daniel 9 talks about this is finally where righteousness will dwell. There will be restoration of the land. Because remember now, we would have gone through the tribulation period. Horrible devastation, horrible death of a 7-year tribulation. But the land is going to change that we see in several places in the Old Testament. The land is going to be like Eden, Ezekiel goes on to say. There will be rebuilt cities. There will be children playing in the streets. There will be a restored joy. There will be no fear. There will be justice and peace. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. There will be victory. There will be extended days. There will be no longer be infant deaths in those days. There will be extended life. Creation will have restoration. The desert will bloom flowers again. And God will not just himself reign, but he will have others who are royal with him. The saints will rule with him that we see in Daniel, and there will be priests in the temple. In that millennial temple, there'll be a prince, there'll be rulers. It's going to be a truly restored state of what this earth was meant to be. And all of it still is meant to prepare us for the eternal state, which we'll talk more about next time. But I know that was a Bible study. However, I think what I'm convicted by in all of this is that it's not about me. That God has a greater plan, and it is all about Christ. And it is Christ fulfilling all these promises that God keeps and that God remembers and that he's going to fulfill, and he's going to execute it with righteousness and justice and perfection, because he is God. And Christ is the glory of God, who will dwell in that millennial kingdom and then prepare us for an eternal state. Well, there will no longer be a temple, but where we will dwell with him forevermore. We'll next time now chat about the differences between this millennial kingdom and the eternal state, and see those differences, and Lord willing, walk through a quick overview of Revelation and how it gets us to the eternal state. So thanks for doing that Bible study with me, and let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for this time you have given to us, and there are so many promises. Just in the Old Testament, we haven't even touched the New Testament. These are just Old Testament promises, and Lord, we know there are more that we see in the New Testament. And Lord willing, Lord, we just ask that you would give us time to do that next week. But we just pray and thanks for Christ and his fulfillment of all of these promises. And Lord, how you are faithful to all your promises. And that we might not be able to know or remember all of this, but what we do know is that you are a God who rules and who reigns over the realm of all creation. And that, and Lord, please help us to be faithful to the text and to see your glory. And as a result, as now the temple, now where the Spirit dwells, is to anticipate this time and to be a first fruits of that time. Oh Lord, help us to be, by the power of your Spirit, a picture to the world of what that kingdom will be, of joy, of peace, of the fruit of your Spirit, of children playing, of even just what true shepherding and grace and love looks like. All of these things that we've seen as just really a down payment of what is to come. Oh Lord, by your power, please guide us, direct us, convict us to live not for ourselves and not even for today, but to live for that day where we will reign with Christ forevermore. And may it be all for his glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.